Well, we are finishing Titus this week. It's been a just thrilling study for my soul, week in and week out, marrying high and lofty doctrine with everyday living. I've really enjoyed it immensely. Let me highlight, as we turn into Titus, turn there with me to chapter 3, 12 through 15. Let me highlight some of the things in the coming weeks. As we said, Marcus Denny's going to be here next week, and he's going to be preaching in our main service. And Marcus is one of the most passionate and earnest men, godly men I know, bar none. And he has great preaching gifts and could have a large church in the States, but God called him to a strategic ministry in Czech Republic, and we're grateful for that. You're going to hear from him. September, the second week, is what we typically start our vision series, highlighting some key issues for the life of the church, and we're going to focus in on leaders in the home, heads of households in the home, and we're going to call that series Generations of Faith, and we want to prepare students, and we want to prepare newly marrieds with a foundation for spiritual leadership in their homes, so it's going to be very applicable whether you're single or married in that way. And then we want to provide equipping for dads, for single moms, for empty nesters, with tools for spiritual leadership in your home, because we want to pass on the faith that we have received through the scriptures in our Savior Jesus Christ to another generation. And then we're going to, in October and November, move to the Psalms, and we're really going to sponsor something from the worship ministry. The worship ministry, as you know, we had to make some changes at the end of last year, but aren't they doing a great job? Aren't you encouraged? They're doing well, and they get better every week at leading, and we are so encouraged. We kind of are throwing around a phrase in the worship planning team called wholehearted worship for all of life. That's what we really want to be able to do. We want to be able to see the sermons, the songs, the prayers, what you learn how to do here and what you sing about. We want that carried on into your life. So check out that Facebook page on a Friday or a Monday. We'll post links to songs we sang. And you said, boy, I really like that one. I want to hear that again. You can check that out. We want you to have those. But October and November, we're going to start a series in the Psalms called God's Playlist. Because on my iPad, I have a iPad and iPhone, I have a playlist. And this is God's playlist. That's what the Psalms are. They're God's playlist. And they are ways to sing worship. They're not only prayers, they're prayers, but they're ways to sing and to pray to God regardless of the situation that you're in. So if you're angry, if you're guilty, if you're depressed, if you're celebrating, God has a song in the Psalms that help you worship rightly so that you don't have those feelings and implode or get self-centered, but you would have those feelings and really know how to honor God. So it's going to tie right into our study in Ecclesiastes. All our growth groups are kicking off in Ecclesiastes. The leaders were in training yesterday morning. Brian led them through training, and Brian Sayers, our adult ministry pastor, has this prayer, and it's mine too, and that is we would worship God no matter what, no matter if circumstances are hard, no matter how I feel. We would worship God no matter what, and so as we come to October and November, it will be a great time. So these are really great times to be inviting friends, you know, whether they're singles or single moms or people who are struggling with different kinds of circumstances in their life. It should be a really great time to build them up. All right, let's turn our attention to Titus chapter 3, 12 through 15. Let me read that, and we'll think about closing out this book with some great practical wisdom and practical instruction from Titus. Titus 3, 12 through 15. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me, send Greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Our Lord, bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word today. Amen. If you were to come to me after a family tragedy, let's say your mother passed away, and you ask me to officiate your funeral, I'm likely to ask you a question. I ask everybody this kind of question. Tell me about the quintessential character of your mom. What's, in essence, who's your mom? Give me five words that would describe her. Because I want everybody at the memorial service to remember those great things about this person, this mom, this precious person in everybody's life, and thank God for giving such a gift. And I would venture to offer that the things that you would tell me about your mom aren't the one-off episodes. There might be anecdotes, but one either shining moment or one abysmal moment probably doesn't define your mom's life. It's probably the things that she did all the time, over and over and over, that really revealed who she was, that defined her. That's why I like the endings of Paul's letters. This is typical Paul. If you were to ask one of the entourage, one of the people who traveled with Paul, what was Paul like every day? What did he talk about every day? What did you guys do every day? It would be these kinds of things. Every letter that he writes has a different focus because the church in that city has a different need, and he applies the doctrines of the gospel appropriately to that need. But when we come to the end, he usually has a series of practical instructions and practical greetings that are part of just his everyday life and interaction with them. It's typical Paul. And all the scholars and commentators who talk about this said the end of Titus is typical Paul. It's just like he is at the end of Romans or at the end of Ephesians or at the end of any other book. I find that really encouraging. What was he like? What were the values that the churches were supposed to have, that Titus was supposed to have? So we're going to look at those five elements of what I would call normal Christianity. And when we get done, I want us to pray, oh Lord, our God, make us normal like this. Help us be normal like this, because for most of us, that would bring us up. Bring us to a new normal. You know, I might apply that same kind of thing to a student. If you're a junior or senior in high school, you're about to go off to college. If you're a junior or senior in college, you're about to go off to a job, and you need a recommendation from someone, either for a job or for a school that you're going to go to. What are they going to say that characterizes you? What would be their five words to describe who you are? What would they say about your life? So as you think about this, it's a chance to take stock of your life and say, what is my life normally? What am I about normally? Not specially, not on a one-off, either exceptional, I push somebody out of the way of a bus coming in kind of scenario. No, just everyday, routine stuff. How is your life normally? Well, let's take a look at five elements of normal Christianity, and we're going to see them as we look at the Apostle Paul. I'm going to put some more contemporary American kind of terms to that, but we'll describe them in biblical terms. If somebody was going to write a rec for you for a new job, for the next school that you're going to go in, and they're going to say, here's what you're about, here's what this person's about, here are five things it would be great if you were about as a Christian. So five elements of normal Christianity. The first element of normal Christianity, I'm going to use kind of a popular American idea, team. That's a group of people that each have specific talents and abilities, but they don't have, each of them doesn't have all the talents and abilities, so they have to work together to produce a greater product, team. And Paul was a master at teamwork. Paul was interdependent, and so were the churches. So were the churches. Verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Now, we have a couple of names. Some, they're all less familiar to us. They're not major people in the scriptures. We don't have any idea about Artemis. So here he is mentioned. We know he's Paul's traveling companion. That's about what we would, he is trustworthy. Tychicus has been talked about a couple of times in Colossians 4:7. We know about Tychicus's life because he probably delivered the letter of Colossians to Colossae, and he probably delivered the one to for Ephesians to Ephesus. He was probably the carrier of those. And in Colossians 4:7, it says, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. And here's his characteristic. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Paul valued him. He was faithful in his work. If he was able to take over for Titus in this situation in Crete, he was going to be valuable. But here's what's interesting about it. Titus, who has been on many assignments for the Apostle Paul, very trusted by Paul, could handle very high-level situations and sensitive situations, was called back to Paul. Now, Nicopolis is on the west side of Greece, right across from Italy, and it's likely this is part of the trip that Paul was on his way to Rome or to Spain. So he had told the Romans that after he visits them, he wants to go off to Spain. This is likely part of that time. Paul had need of Titus in his winter ministry center. He couldn't do all the work. This should be really encouraging to you. The Apostle Paul, the super apostle, had gaps. He couldn't do all the ministry. He couldn't be everywhere. Paul's frequently saying things like this, send so-and-so to me, send Epaphroditus, or I'm sending you Epaphroditus. He is very useful for me. Onesiphorus, let him stay with me because he's valuable to me. Paul had this understanding. He had gaps that needed to be filled. He was not super apostle. He was dependent. And this whole attitude of Paul, we see him modeling this teamwork, this interdependence, does cut against the grain of the nominal Christianity that floods our culture. Because in nominal Christianity, the only thing that's important is me and my personal relationship with God. If I get that, then I'm just moving on my way till heaven. The Christianity that's portrayed in the scriptures, it's an interdependent, so much so that the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor of the human body to describe a local church. Eyes and toes need each other. They're interdependent. They work together. And this is true within a church, and it's even true among churches, plural. John MacArthur writes this, that spirit of mutual support and care should always characterize Christ's church, especially spiritual leadership. Under the sovereign Lord, leaders are interdependent, called and commissioned to trust and assist one another as fellow servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is filling your gaps? In everyday Christianity, in normal Christianity, you recognize your insufficiencies and you actively pursue people who fill in where you are weak, where you have gaps. Are you doing that? Are you looking around, as Titus is going to be called to look around, as Titus is going to be called to think about the church that he's in? Are you eager to fill gaps in other people's lives? Normal Christianity is interdependent. There is a sense of team. We need each other. We flourish with each other. We are very involved with each other. The second element, support. Support. You might put a subtitle, ministry support, financial support. Normal Christianity seeks to financially support those who are doing mission work. Colossians is a church planter's letter. I'm sorry, I'm in Colossians. I haven't turned my page back. Titus is a church planter's letter. Titus is written so that the people on Crete would continue on with the mission that Paul's set out in church planting. Paul's always concerned about church planting. It's probably his number one passion of things to do, church planting. Find places where there aren't churches, see that there are that the gospel's preached there, and as people believe, raise up leaders or bring in outside leaders to assist them so that that church could grow and flourish. And all of that takes support. It takes financial support. It takes people who are devoted to a certain kind of task that where it is makes no money. You don't make any money as a church planter because there are no people to support you there. It's not self-sufficient. Verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Zenas is a new name to us as Artemis. We don't know anything about him, but that he was a lawyer. We don't know if he was a Roman lawyer, which would have meant that he was excellent at Roman law, Roman politics, and so on. But many Jews had Roman names, so he could be a Jewish scribe. What we would be able to surmise by that is he was highly educated. He could both debate, win. He could discuss, he could use the scriptures. He would be a highly educated, capable person, much like his friend Apollos. And as that, he probably could have made a lot of money doing something else. Being a lawyer, establishing his own practice, he could have made a lot of money. He said, I'm not interested in establishing my practice and earning my place in politics in the world. I want to plant churches. I want to build up churches. And so now he has left himself to the support of generous Christians. We would know that about him. Do your best to speed them along. Apollos is added. We know a bit about Apollos in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 18, we see Apollos coming on the scene in Ephesus, preaching Christ before he knows the full work of Christ. He's pulled aside by Priscilla and Aquila and told the full gospel and becomes a powerful co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians, Apollos' ministry was so powerful and so dynamic that there was this division of people who loved Apollos' preaching and they thought Paul's preaching was, meh, it's okay. Apollos, awesome! Apostle Paul, huh? And those two were a little upset about the whole division issue, and 1 Corinthians has to address it. Apollos ends up being a valuable co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. And so here's what he says, do your best to speed them on their way. It's really the idea of give them everything they need so that they can get to their next ministry spot. That's what it means. Make haste. Get them everything they need. Now, Titus is not independently wealthy, so it's automatically understood that he's going to rally the churches in Crete to help Zenas and Apollos on their way. This is typical of Paul's encouragements. In Romans 15:24, Paul is talking about his visit to Rome and his need, and he writes ahead to the church, and he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. It's really the same idea. Helped on the journey translates the same word. I need some financial help so that I can go to Spain. Remember, full-time gospel workers don't settle in one area, get a job, build a career. They settle in an area and they work so long as they have to, but what they really want to be doing is spending their time in gospel ministry, preaching the gospels, discipling, training up leaders, and spreading the church. Paul says, I need that. 1 Corinthians 16, similar idea. The end of 1 Corinthians, even to a church that's struggling with disunity, the Apostle Paul is urging them to support the ministry. It says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Timothy's task was to actually go back and help Paul in this case. And so they said, make sure he has what he needs. 3 John, it's not just a Pauline situation, but 3 John tells us how we're to treat all missionaries, all church planters. 3 John chapter 6, just before the little letter to Jude, talking about the brothers that he's sending who testified to your love to the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So here we have the same word, send them on their journey. So that means they have practical needs. They need money, clothes, food, other practical provisions on the way. Make sure you send them on their way that they would have what they need. And then John adds this phrase, in a manner worthy of God. That means send them in the appropriate fashion that you would send a representative of God himself. This person's representing God himself. Send him on a way that's fitting for that. Be generous. Make sure he has everything he needs. Back in Titus, it says simply this, see that they lack nothing. See that they lack nothing. They're on their way to another ministry location, church strengthening, church revitalizing, church planting. We're not given the details, but it's valuable ministry. I just want to remember, we have a number of missionaries that are going to be traveling or preparing right now. The Campbells, Phil and Denise, are headed off to Indonesia again on September 2nd. The Clarks are still gathering their month-by-month support so that they can finish their training, go off to the training. We just sent off the Ruscios. We're about to send off the Greenups, and the Greenups need the rest of their support so that they can head off to language school and so on. It is normal Christianity for you and I to be concerned that the gospel gets to unreached people groups and that those unreached people groups that are reached initially have the leadership to bring them to maturity so that they can multiply and reproduce themselves. That's normal Christianity. It's a normal concern. It's in every letter of Paul. It's even in the letters that John writes. Support for ministry. So ask these missionaries. When next week, when Marcus and Amy come, what do you need? Is there anything practical you need on your trip? Is there anything that you need for support? Most of our missionaries have a level of support that their missions agency says it takes this to live. Most of them scrape by and live less than that. I don't think that's what we want. We want our missionaries to be taken care of in a manner worthy of the Lord, as representatives of the Lord, so that they don't have to worry about or fret about other things, so they don't have to drum up other methods taking care of their daily needs and are distracted away from planting churches, building churches, equipping future leaders. So, elements of normal Christianity: team, support, ministry support, financial support. Third, service. Service. Now, this is the key theme, one of the key themes in Titus. Titus has called it good works, but if somebody was going to write your rec for you, if you're going to head to college or if you're going to get a job, they would say, this person is devoted to service. Public service, volunteerism, and so on. It's one of the key themes. This is normal Christianity. Titus 3:14 says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. As this key theme unfolds, you could ask yourself, what are the good works that he's talking about? Well, if we were to look at the bookends of Titus, we see that in verse 1 and verse 2, that God's elect, he wants to encourage their faith, which accords with godliness. And as he unpacks what godliness means, it's going to be godly character and then godly activity. Elders needed to be appointed. False teachers needed to be rebuked, won back to the truth. If not, they were to be set aside, or the church wasn't to have anything to do with them. But in 1:16, we see this theme come out. These false teachers are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then 2:1 right away says, but as for you, As for you, these guys are unfit for any good work, but as for you, do this. And all of the areas, so three areas, you want to write them down, the three areas of good works that the apostle tells us that we are to be devoted to, that we are to have a strong, singular devotion. First is godliness. In the epistle to Titus, godliness itself, godly behavior, being dignified, being sober-minded, being steadfast, being reverent. Women loving their husbands, loving their children. These are all character qualities. These are all good works of godliness. And it's amplified in this saving purpose in 2:14 about what Jesus died for. He died to give himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we renounce ungodliness, we pursue godliness, because Jesus has saved us for godly good works. In chapter 3, if you want to know the second thing, so first, it's godliness. Second thing, it's for the public good. The public good. In 3:1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He's talking about the social environment. He's talking about your city, your culture. This is a long-standing tradition way back from the Old Testament. As Israel was in exile, being punished for or being chastised for her idolatry, and they were in Babylon, they were in other cities, God gives them a word of encouragement about what they do in their city. Jeremiah 29:17 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, sorry, I better get the right verse, 29:7, not 17, we're about to judge someone, wrong word, 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Even in exile, Israel was called to seek the good, the public welfare of the city that they were in. So the good works that Christians are to be devoted to are godliness for the public good, and third, to build up believers, to build up believers, especially believers who have urgent need. There's a bookend that ties these together in this section. Well, or there's a couple ends. In 3:8, we find the exact same phrase. This is at the end of God's good work toward us, saving us. Now he gives the purpose. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful, and here's the phrase, to devote themselves to good works. It's the exact same phrase in verse 14. Devote themselves to good works. Now what he means by that is being ready for cases of urgent need, emergency needs. The struggle Christians have battling the flesh, battling Satan, battling a world that wants to fight us is twofold. There's two. There is self-centeredness. The only thing I'm thinking about is me. And when I'm just thinking about me, I'm not aware of urgent needs around me. I don't even know they exist. The only thing I know is me. Self-centered. So I'm blind to urgent needs. Or I'm selfish. I see them, but I don't want to do anything. Because it would interrupt my day, it would interrupt my schedule, it would interrupt my ball game, it would interrupt my activities, it would get in the way. I don't want to do it. I'm too tired to do it. Be ready to help cases of urgent need. And then he puts a little phrase right after that. And not be unfruitful. Help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. What 3, 5, and 6 tell us is that in our rebellion and hostility toward God and each other, God, by his mercy, pursued his enemies. He pursued his enemies. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We just sang about this, right? We just sang about this whole idea. This is what God has done for us. And he says that He's done it by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here's what's happened in a Christian's life. He was once a dead tree. He was once an unfruitful tree. If he had fruit, it was fruit of unrighteousness. And from the inside out, God has planted a new heart. He has made you, according to the metaphor, a brand new tree. And if you are a brand new tree, washed by mercy, washed by regeneration, if you are a new tree that has been flooded with grace, then the fruit that will come out will be merciful and gracious fruit. So he says, don't be unfruitful. Be what you are if you're a Christian. Be what you are. A fruit tree doesn't bear fruit for itself. Tom Dudenhofer brought in a big box of nectarines. I love nectarines. They looked like they were homegrown nectarines. They sustain my life in the summer. I love nectarines. But fruit doesn't sustain the tree that produces it. Fruit falls off and rots if it's not used. So the point being, the fruit, if you're new by God's mercy, is for someone else. Don't be self-absorbed, not noticing. Don't be selfish, not wanting to be interrupted, but be fruitful. What's the right heart behind all of this? Why would I seek to be fruitful? Because God had promised, knowing I was going to be hostile, vile, filthy, he had promised before the ages began to make me a child. Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It wasn't based on anything about us. We weren't in existence yet. He simply made a choice. That's a motive to do good works. God changed me according to a promise, not according to a payment. He's transformed us by grace. 2:14 or 2:11, the grace of God has appeared and he has transformed us. In verse 14, he gave himself. He went to the cross to redeem us. And this redemption purifies for himself a people for his own possession who do good works. He's transformed us by grace. We have the mercy of new birth. If you're struggling with the fatigue or selfishness, go back to the promise, go back to the cross, go back to the new birth, and plead. As a result, we become beacons of God's righteous, saving heart. As a result, we become beacons of God's merciful heart. As a result, we become beacons of God's missionary heart. See, when the gospel came in Jesus Christ, the first announcement, the first epiphany, 2:11, it appeared to all people. It was displayed to all as Christ lived, as Christ died, as he rose. And then the second epiphany happens day by day as the preaching of the word goes out over and over again. Paul talks about the second epiphany when he talks about through the manifestation of his word, by my preaching. And the epiphany, the gospel, is on display as you are a beacon of good works, of righteousness, of service. That's why the title in our series, The Gospel and Good Works, Cases of Urgent Need. When you see an urgent need, you get to demonstrate God's righteous heart, God's merciful heart, and God's missionary heart. The world gets to see it through you. That's why it's normal Christianity. Number four, affection. Affection. Normal Christianity is affectionate. You'll see this in all the letters of Paul. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. This Greek word for greeting means to embrace. So a typical greeting in Greco-Roman culture would usually be some kind of embrace, a hug, a half hug. Among Christians, it would have included something that was close, where there was a kiss on the cheek, much like the Italians, or the double kiss like the French. But it was a warm, affectionate, embracing kiss, hug. Be affectionate. You could see the apostle. He is not a stoic. He is not far off. In Romans 16:16, he says, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. He wasn't stuffy. Christians show kindness to all, but they have a special affection for the family of faith. They have a special affection for them. Turn back to Romans 16. You can see this as Rome, as the center of the empire, had many people who had become Christians who traveled in and out of Rome. And so Paul had a long list of people that he sent greetings to. He named them individually. I won't name them all. But there are 17 individual greetings in 16:1 through 16:15. 17 individual people or groups that he greets. And then in 16:16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So not only is there an affection from one Christian to another, there's an affection from one church to another. Like-minded churches should be affectionate, should be eager, should be mutually supportive. Not only is there an interdependence that we see showing up in verse 12, but here there is an affection for each other. Are you eager to embrace your brothers and sisters when you gather at growth group, when you gather at church, and when you meet a Christian that you have maybe served with in years past and they have moved on to another ministry or to another town, and when you see them again, are you affectionate? There is a special affection. There's a kindness to all, but a special affection of the family of faith. These are the people who are your blood-bought kin. Greet those who love us in the faith. You can see the mutual care. There are people who loved Paul and his traveling entourage, his traveling help, and they loved him as they shared a common faith. Normal Christianity. I'm one of those guys who grew up with a less than affectionate family. I don't know if Norwegians are generally unaffectionate. There'd be an occasional hug at home. Sometimes we would actually walk somebody else out to the car, but the typical departure or arrival, somebody would come in and somebody would be sitting in the living room watching a ball game, and you'd have to walk all the way into the house to the TV room, and you'd have to kind of go, Dad, good to see you. Oh, hey, good. Glad you're here. Check out the game. When I became a Christian, this was a challenge for my wife. If you have ever experienced a Ferriante goodbye or a Ferriante hello, walk into her family's home. Her father immediately sits you down. Well, now he's passed, but he would sit you down and he would run to the kitchen and he would cut up a cantaloupe and he would set it in front of you. He loved rotten cantaloupes. Set the rotten cantaloupe in front of you, and juicy, you'd have to eat, and he would do something, and then he'd have to sit down with you and he'd pull out the accordion and you'd have to sing some song in the accordion, Oh Susanna, off rhythm, something like that, over and over again. And Polly would gone in, she's made coffee, now the coffee is served, and there's nobody else in the world, there's nobody else that matters but you when you show up at the Ferriante house. When you go, Everybody in the house gets up. They ask, do you need us to check the oil in the car? Do you want me to look? I know you guys drove horrible cars all the time, but I did check before I made the trip here. But, you know, they want to make sure the car's okay. Are all the fluids okay? Oh, no, look, open it up. I want to see. Like, we're trying to go. I mean, it took me so long to figure out, you know what, if we want to leave by 7 o'clock to be home by 11 o'clock back at our house from Yakima here, I have to start the goodbyes at 6 because there's a Ferriante goodbye coming. And the Ferriante goodbye, then, oh, do you need apples? And there were always half-rotten apples that you also could take with you. You need some apples. You need some money. Do you have some gas money? I mean, it was everything. It just took a long time, and it was such a delight. And then everybody came out, and Linda had to tell me over and over again, you have to honk on the way out. Honk the horn, because we're not done yet, but we're in the car. It's been an hour. Go slow and honk the horn. I leave our house. Kids, load up. Mom and Dad, see ya. Sitting in there watching the ball game. Glad you came out. Off we go. The affection. Which do you prefer? The Norwegian goodbye or the Italian goodbye? I love the Italian goodbye. We love Ferriante goodbyes. I'm horrible at them every single time. My wife has to say, get up, walk them out. We should pray with them. That's, oh yeah, did we offer them anything? Oh man, I think almost at 20, no, I still don't quite have it. I'm so thankful for someone who's affectionate, who shows appreciation and kindness. Now I want to tell you, is that how you want to have your Christian life characterized? On your job rec, on your student rec, at your funeral, wouldn't you love people to say, so-and-so was so affectionate and caring and warm? Normal Christianity to Paul, to the New Testament church, was interdependent. There was a sense of team. There was always a concern that people could get where they needed to go for ministry, and they could do their ministry, and they had their financial support. Churches rallied to make sure that the church planters were cared for, that the pastors were cared for. There was a service. They were devoted to it. It was one of the key things in the church. There was an affection, a friendliness, a joy, an embrace for every person and every church to every other church. And finally, prayer. Prayer. He says it as short as he says it anywhere in any of the books, but he says it nonetheless. Grace be with you all. It's a wish prayer. This is what he prays for the churches, and this is so characteristic Paul. Every beginning and every end of every letter, he is praying and wishing God's grace upon the people that he's writing. It's in the bookends here, 1:4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace is favor and kindness that you don't deserve. Grace is favor and kindness you don't deserve. It's not because you racked up points. It's not because you will rack up points. It's not making things. It's not because you've made up things to God or now you love God more than you did before. No, grace is God's kindness that you don't deserve. And it comes in rain. comes in abundant food. Didn't you pray for firefighters this week? Yesterday, the winds were coming. And I was just thinking about those guys up in Republic. Lord, just let them stay in their trucks today. Because as those winds come, it's just death. Stay in their trucks, let it burn out. And so this morning, it's raining and it's muddy. Did you wipe your windshields? It was yellow. I was so thankful for yellow mud on my windshield today. This is not a state that deserves God's kindness. This is a state that consistently, from its highest levels all the way down to its masses, that have turned their backs on God and been immoral and defined for themselves their own kind of living. And the fires would be right that God would send them. And yet, this morning, there was grace. Undeserved favor on a hard-hearted and rebellious people. And I cried on the way to church. That's what I do when I'm happy. I had to tell the worship team, when you see me crying, it's really happened. You've got me. I'm happy. I'm like, you're weird. Yeah, I know. But that's what wells up in my soul. God, how merciful to this city and this state that you would send rain after what we have done to you and what we reject you. This is grace. So Paul knows what we need all the time. So he always prays for it. Grace be upon you. God's undeserved favor. God's kindness to people who are so undeserving. And it's throughout all of his letters. He greets this way. He prays this way. You need God's favor. It's the grace that brought us salvation. 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. As we are changed. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. Grace trains us. It changes us. In 3:5, it says he saves us and he regenerates us. And then in verse 7, it talks about our right standing in the courtroom of God. We are not guilty because Jesus Christ's righteousness is placed on us. So when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. That's called justification. So we get Jesus' credit in our life, and we didn't do anything to deserve it. Only thing we could ever cry was for mercy, and yet we're justified by that grace. So God is gracious by sending the rains and soothing the fires. God is gracious by turning wicked hearts to himself, washing them, changing them, transforming, making us be able to stand right. God's grace is necessary for salvation. It's necessary for all of life. It is his help. So one commentator notices this. This pattern manifests a foundational truth for Paul for the ongoing life of believers. The grace of Jesus is absolutely essential, end quote. For the ongoing life, for our ongoing life, we need that grace. We continue to need that help. It's the grace that makes us want to do good works. It's the grace that makes us thankful and energized to do good works. It is that grace that gets our sorry, sloppy, sagging and drooping bodies out of bed and late at night. When a child has a need or a brother or sister is in crisis, that's grace. And Paul knows we need more. Grace be with you all. And what is the action that's most associated with recognition of grace? When we see the greatness of grace, when we see that we need grace, when we know that God is gracious, what is the action most associated with God's grace? Prayer. Prayer It is the constant admission that unless he does something, unless he changes, unless he energizes, unless he supplies, there is no good outcome. That's what I loved was we were singing Not in Me before we came up, before I came up this morning. It's not in me. It's not in what I have done. It is only in Christ. It is only in his righteousness. It is only in his intercession for us. How do we live by this grace? How do we live by this grace? There's a simple three-word formula for living by grace. Pray, obey, and thank. Pray, obey, and thank. Pray for help from God to do the king's will. He's the king. Pray that we would have help in doing his will. Pray that we would have help in knowing his will. Obey, because the grace of God has come, changing us. We are no longer a dead, fruitless tree. We are now a living, fruitful tree, and we obey as the evidence of grace as we trust God. And then as God has allowed us in some measure the ability to obey, or someone else the ability to obey, we thank him because he enabled it to happen in the first place. He stirred it up. He empowered it as it happened. He got its fruit. And so we thank him. It is God's grace that provided Christ to pay for our sin. It's God's grace that paved the way to enter his holy presence. It's God's grace that opens the floodgates of love that adopted us as children. It's God's grace that rescued us from wallowing in the manure of sin and washed us clean and enables righteous living. It is God's grace that opened the shutters of mercy on unworthy sinners so that the light of the gospel would shine in on them and they would open. Every Christian, every church needs a greater view of God's grace, his boundless grace, and every Christian and every church needs more grace from God to glorify his good purposes. And God isn't stingy. God isn't stingy. He loves to pour out grace. So the characteristic of normal Christianity, when people understand they need grace and God has grace, is prayer. Let's think about how we can take these into your life. I want you to ask the question, do these things characterize my life as a Christian? Would somebody say, yes, this is what this person's about? It's about church planting. It's about mission. He's about prayer. Would non-Christians know this is what your life is about? Full of good works, eager for public service, eager to help brothers and sisters in urgent need. Make it practical. Let's look at three things. Ask some ministry leaders, whether it's your growth group leader, one of the pastors, somebody in your, one of the discipleship leaders in your college group. Ask ministry leaders, what are the biggest gaps in the ministry? And then see how you can fill the gaps. Pray for God to fill the gaps. Moody students, welcome Moody students. We're glad that you're here. Moody started this week, so a bunch of you are joining us because you have to visit churches. We think you don't need to visit any more churches after today. And we have gaps. We know we have gaps. And you could fill gaps. So Moody students, get to the other churches. I'm sure they're flush with people. We have gaps. We could use you. We'll see how you can fill the gaps. Second, seek to meet a practical need of a missionary traveling through Spokane. Just be ready. You hear missionaries coming through. Make sure you're ready to meet a practical need. So I just told you some of those. Phil and Denise are on their way in September, and the Clarks still have some needs unmet, and the Greenups are, and others are, and you're going to meet the Dennys next week. So they should be overwhelmed after today's sermon. There should be this long list. I don't know what I need. I can't answer 500 of you. But it'd be really cool if they had to. finally, pray for God's grace in general and specific ways for our churches and like-minded churches you know. Drive by a church, pray for God's grace. I am still struck by the godly example. Bill Farley over at Grace Christian Fellowship, they in their corporate services take a rotation of prayer for their like-minded churches. I think they pray for us once a month in their fellowship. Kent Hughes, whose son Kerry is pastor over at Christ the Redeemer, has been praying for Faith Bible Church with his wife every Saturday night. Kent was pastor at College Church, prolific writer, commentary writer, now professor in Philadelphia. So from Philadelphia, Kent is praying for our church. Pray for God's grace in general and specific ways for our church and like-minded churches that you know, because we want to see Jesus famous. So through our lives, the first coming of Christ showed his greatness, his grace, as he was born and he lived, he died and rose also that sinners could be made right with God and he could make all things new. And now we get to be the beacon. And this is the way it happens in normal Christianity. Let's pray that God would make it so. Our God, we look to you. We're thankful for the expression of daily concerns, because this is the kind of world we live in. Urgent needs of beloved brothers and sisters around us. And we would ask that you would make us a people interdependent, that you would make us a people eager to give up trinkets in this world to invest in the eternal fruit of the next world. Make us a people who love to do good works, but you need to empower us. So as Paul prayed for grace, we pray for grace. We pray for grace to battle being self-absorbed. We pray for grace to battle selfishness, so we would have both the awareness and the want to give our time and energy and resources. And what we want, just like Paul wanted, was the gospel to be known clearly, powerfully, in this city and around the world. If these normal things, these typical things in our life are there, we know it will happen. Make it so. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as Paul closed this, I'll close today. Grace be with you all.